Well, good morning, everyone. Happy fall to you, almost. You know, I think my favorite thing about fall is, having lived in the Midwest for many years, is that it's fall here on the peninsula and there's not a sign of ice or snow in the near or far term forecast. It's football season, the kids are back at school, all's good and as we move into fall. It's also a very special time because it is our first Sunday as we turn the page into a new chapter, the first Sunday of the next 50 years of Central Peninsula Church. And we are beginning with a series in Matthew, verse by verse through this Gospel of Matthew, which is the very first book in the New Testament. And it's probably, arguably, one of the most important books in all the Bible, because here we have the fullest, most systematic account of the birth, of the life, of the teaching, and the death and the resurrection of the founder of Christianity, and that's Jesus Christ. One of the questions that comes out when you start a study like this is, who wrote Matthew? Well, it was Matthew, right? Well, Matthew didn't sign it at the end, and nor does he refer to himself as the writer within this gospel. But most scholars, and especially the first century ones, were pretty sure, not 100% sure, that it was written by a man named Matthew, who was also called Levi. We'll talk a little more about him in a second. And we're about to look at Jesus' family tree today in the first verses, this genealogy. And Matthew had his own very interesting genealogy. We can look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, and see that Matthew is the son of Alphaeus. And we also know that there were two other apostles that were both named James. One was James, the son of Zebedee, who was the brother of John. And the other was James, the son of Alphaeus. So if you do the math there, this second James and Matthew were brothers, had the same father. And it's likely that Matthew's brother James was not like Matthew. That James was a zealot. He was a patriotic Jew, and he was pushing for the overthrow of Rome, and he was willing to incite violence in order to do that. But Matthew, being totally different, was employed by Rome as a tax collector, and he drew his paycheck, obviously, from Rome, from the governor, the local governor there, Herod Antipas. And that brought him many enemies from his own people. So Matthew collected these taxes, and the money that he took in was used to oppress his fellow Jewish people. And the tax collectors had a notorious reputation of skimming from the top before they submitted their receipts to their boss. So two brothers, a tax collector and a freedom fighter, both of the same family. Only Jesus could bring that kind of family together. And only Jesus could reconcile these two brothers when he came into their lives. And Jesus did that. We know Matthew was from the Jewish tribe of Levi, which means that he had an understanding of his Jewish roots. He had an understanding of his Jewish history, of the Old Testament scriptures, and what the prophecies were pointing to in the Old Testament. And we can see in this writing that he uses the most Old Testament references of all the other gospel writers. Luke tells us that Jesus called Matthew to be his disciple, and Matthew got up from his desk where he was working as a tax collector, and he followed Jesus, and then he even threw a party for Jesus and invited all of his friends to come to that party so he could tell his friends how Jesus had changed his life. The date written was probably prior to 70 AD. We don't know 100%, but it's likely. Most conservative scholars today and those early church fathers believe that Matthew was written prior to the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD. And Matthew got his material because he was a Jew and because he knew the Old Testament, and he was also a companion of Jesus. And he also relied on Mark's gospel that was written earlier and other reliable sources that he had at his disposal. So he wrote his gospel to his fellow Jews, but also to Gentiles. And the purpose of this gospel is this: to present Jesus, the promised Jewish Messiah, the culmination of God's salvation story, who inaugurates an unlikely kingdom for all. So Matthew wanted his Jewish audience to know that Jesus is the promised Messiah and the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and to King David that Jesus is the rightful heir of the throne of Israel. And Matthew wants his Gentile audience to know that Jesus is the descendant of Father Abraham, and that it would be through Abraham's descendant, as it was prophesied, that all nations on the earth would be blessed. So the first way that Matthew presents Jesus, we're going to see several presentations as we work through this gospel, is through this detailed genealogy that includes 42 of Jesus' ancestors by name. Why a genealogy, you might ask? Well, because Matthew knew that in order for him to make the case to his Jewish readers, they needed to see Jesus' arrival in this whole grand scheme of God's plan. Do you remember what Pilate asked Jesus during the trial? He asked Jesus, "Who are, or where are you from?" And the genealogy answers that question. It's interesting for us to consider. Genealogies have become, in the last 10 or 15 years, very popular things for all of us to explore. And why is that? Because I think there's a mindset in that many of us have that we really don't know who we are. In other words, we're searching to find out, and we know deep down in our hearts that we are more than where we live. We are more than where we work. We are more than what we have achieved. That there's a hunger for us to find out that if we have a deeper connection in the whole scheme of things. A swab of DNA material has become a very popular pursuit and become big business. So when I think of a family tree, when I think of where I come from, I go back to a little village in northern Italy. There's an Austrian family there, and my cousins, who I have never met, still own a little bakery. And my grandmother on my mother's side was 9 years old when she crossed the Atlantic and went through Ellis Island and then ended up in Chicago and then eventually to Kansas City, Missouri. And then I think of my father's side. My father's side came from Scotland, and he married my grandmother in Kansas City, Kansas. And I loved hearing stories, in particular, about my grandmothers. They were Harvey girls. They kept books. And one of my favorite stories is one of my grandmothers was a professional dancer, and she had a job as the spider lady at a traveling circus. My dad was the first to go to college, and he was an engineer in the golden age of space travel. But there were many knots in my family tree. My grandfather, on my father's side, was a chemist. But he also enjoyed making his own brew there at this chemical lab. And that, as you quite imagine, didn't go well for his employment and his life and his relationship with my grandmother and my father. My wife's family, Julie's family, is from Norway and settled as farmers in the Great Northern Plains. Julie's mom had 12 brothers and sisters who were all born at home. And Julie's dad, his family came from France originally, settled in Arkansas. And he had an aunt who was a Native American who survived the Trail of Tears going to a reservation in Arizona. So in our family, we have soldiers and scientists and writers and business owners and psychologists and farmers and truck drivers and teachers and welders. And we also have plenty of knots in our family tree, as you could imagine, as you probably know, you do as well. And you want to know something that may surprise you as we dig into this today? The genealogy of Jesus Christ is both a who's who of the Old Testament, but we are going to see some really tough knots in his family tree as well. So let's look at verse 1. Let's start there, Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the Greek word for genealogy is the same as the Hebrew word we get for Genesis in the Old Testament. It is the word for beginnings. So any reader would, any Jew who was reading this would connect with Genesis 1:1, and there would be a double take because they would think, oh, the first creation is now tied in to Jesus, the new creation. In other words, the original creation was damaged and was flawed, and now Jesus is coming to transform or restore what was broken. So Matthew includes heavyweight names in this: King David, Father Abraham. But he wants us to know that he doesn't list them in order to honor them. He lists them in order to honor Jesus. In this genealogy, which is unusual, you see Jesus the Messiah, his name at the front end, and we will see his name at the back end as well. And that was intentional on Matthew's part to put Jesus at the center of all of this. So the genealogy, our big idea this morning is this: the genealogy of Jesus Christ reveals that Jesus is the promised King of Israel and the promised Messiah for all. And may all of us, as we think about, as we work through this gospel together, you think about the billions of people throughout history that have studied this gospel over the last 2,000 years, and you think about how people's lives have been changed by the grace and power of God. May that happen for us as we embark on this journey verse by verse together. So the genealogy is broken down into three groups that are each made up of 14 names. And it isn't a complete list of every generation, but it's a thorough summary. Each group of 14 will represent a marker or an event in the history of Israel. So the first six verses, it's the genealogy from Abraham to David. So you see Isaac's name there, and you see Jacob's name, and Judah's name, and Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, and then Perez, the father of Hezron, and then he was the father of Ram. So it starts with Abraham. So that means, to the Jewish mind, that it starts with a promise. And if you look back into Genesis, you can read about in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, which was a fiasco because the people there built a monument to themselves in order to worship themselves. And what did God do? He scattered them and he destroyed the tower. And then in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 12, God appears to Abraham in a vision, and in verse 1 through 3 said this to Abraham. This is the promise. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So by referring to Abraham, Matthew is bringing us back to the promise of God's rescue plan for the world. He wants us to see that Jesus is connected to Abraham, and he's the long-awaited son of Abraham, who will bring God's blessing to all of humanity. And we go down the list: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, this sounds like a great root system for a family tree, and heavyweight names, but they weren't perfect. I mean, Abraham, if you read about him, you'll see that he was willing to have his wife sleep with a king in order to save his own life. Isaac pretty much did the same thing when he was an adult. Jacob, whose name means heel grabber, or deceiver, elevated deception to an art form in his life. Judah was tricked into sleeping with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, which is listed here, who is listed here, because he thought she was a prostitute because she acted like one. The family tree continues down in verse 5. You see Amminadab, Nahshon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. So Rahab is the second woman listed in Jesus' genealogy. First of all, you need to know that a good Jew, a good male Jew, would go into the temple and he would offer a prayer of thanks that he was not a Gentile or he was not a woman. So here, Matthew includes Tamar and now Rahab. And Rahab actually was a prostitute. She was a Gentile who helped the Israelites, spies in Jericho before Joshua attacked the city. And if you are creating or going back and trying to write out and make your genealogy look good, if you had a Rahab in your past, you would likely consider hiding her. But in this genealogy of the Savior of the world, Rahab is kept front and center. Verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. So we have Ruth. She was another outsider. She was a Moabite. She wasn't a Jew. She was a descendant of Lot. But Ruth here, what did she do? She showed godlike loyalty to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And as we look at this and we read and the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to that story, what we get in her loyalty to her mother-in-law was, in a sense, Ruth's loyalty to the entire nation of Israel. Verse 6, and Jesse, the father of King David. Well, there's a name we probably heard before. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So King David, this is the high point of the genealogy. We go from the promise, the promise that went to Abraham that his seed would bless all nations, all Gentiles, now to the avenue of that seed, that it would pass through the throne of King David. So let me read for you God's promise now to David, and it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 13. Nathan says to David, who was an old man, David was old by this time, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father and he will be my son. So Matthew brings the promise to Abraham and the promise to David together in Jesus Christ. That through David's reign, we see here our first of many glimpses of God's kingdom that we're going to see as we study the book of Matthew. And Jesus, David's descendant, will reign on David's throne forever, and his kingdom will be forever and ever. So you remember the first recorded words of Jesus as he gave his first sermon publicly after he came from the temptation? He said this, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." Then we read about David the king. We can also read about David the adulterer or David the murderer. We see the reference to Uriah's wife. This is a reference to Bathsheba, the woman involved in David's affair and David's cover-up. And by God's grace, she and David had another son, and he became King Solomon. And Solomon, he was a knot too. He had 300 wives. Well, he had several knots, 300 wives and 700 concubines. And this leads to our second list of 14 names. The genealogy continues. And our second marker is from David, King David, to the exile to Babylon. So you see Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Uzziah. And this is the only place in Scripture where we see some of these names. So this genealogy continues with a bunch of bad kings and only a couple of good ones. And if you took time to study these kings, you're going to see why Israel was invaded and destroyed and their people were exiled to Babylon. The names continue. Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh. Now, speaking of bad, this guy Manasseh sacrifices his own son to Baal. He is considered a terror to his own people. A Jewish Stalin is really what Manasseh was. And then Amon, this guy flat out rejected God. So these were Jesus' not so great grandparents here. And Josiah, he was actually a really good king. And Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. So Jeconiah is also called Jehoiakim in Scripture, and he was a young king, and he was the last king of Judah before the Babylonian captivity. And in Jeremiah 22:30, God makes a promise to Jehoiakim, and it's really a negative promise. He says, "This is what the Lord says, remember this man as if he were childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime. For none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. So none shall sit on this throne ever again until King Jesus." Until King Jesus sits on the throne. Why? Because Jesus broke every curse. He made everything new. Because we're going to see that Jesus can redeem everything, even those who are far from God. So these last 14 names leading into this captivity, this is the low point in the genealogy. These were Jesus' ancestors who scorned and rebelled against God and against his law, and they were exiled. And Jeremiah describes these people sitting on the banks of a river in Babylon, weeping. Weeping, here they were, far from their beloved Zion, far from their beloved Jerusalem, weeping, realizing that God had judged them. And they didn't think he would, but he did. And the Bible says there will be a future judgment as well. And when we think about it in that context, we think, well, that's horrible news. But that horrible news makes the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ all the more good. We will read something, and you probably do this at Christmas when you celebrate Advent, or when we do it here when we celebrate Advent. "For unto us a child is born, and this son will bear the punishment that sinners deserve, so that we won't face the judgment of Christ for our own sins. Instead, the sinless Christ himself, he will die in our place, and he will take our judgment upon himself, that judgment due us." So when we look at this genealogy, so far as we can see, God is going to preserve his royal line, but it isn't going to be because of his people's righteousness. It is going to be in spite of his people's sinfulness. So the genealogy continues. Now we move from the exile to Jesus the Messiah. So after the exile to Babylon, you see the name Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, the father of Eliakim, the father of Azor. I had to practice those names this week. And it continues, Zadok, Achim, Elihud, Eleazar, Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, verse 16, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So the genealogy begins with Jesus. It ends with Jesus. And right before Jesus, you see Joseph, David's descendant in the royal line of Judah. And he was the husband of Mary, literally in the original language, of whom. It's a feminine gender in the original language to remind us that Jesus wasn't born of the seed of Joseph. He was born of the seed of God. That Joseph was his legal father, but God was his biological father through immaculate conception that impregnated Mary. And then he summarizes in verse 17. And there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And you could look ahead and look at verse 18, and the first phrase is this: and this is how the birth of Christ came about. So Matthew's job was to reveal Jesus' identity. And what did that genealogy reveal? First of all, that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. And Jesus is the promised king of Israel. And Jesus is the promised Messiah for all. And when I look back on this genealogy, I see these three markers that really represent our own human condition. You think about your own life. Maybe you see it like this. God promises great things to us. And then we mess up royally. And there is a pun intended. We mess up royally. As the royals messed up here. And because of our rebellion, because of our disobedience, we became enslaved. We became separated. We were exiled from God. But because of God's mercy and his great love for us, he offered us a lifeline. Jesus came out of this messed up family tree and came to earth as the culmination of God's plan to redeem the world. So this genealogy reveals Jesus the Messiah as the unlikely king. Now, how is that? Well, here's some observations. This genealogy tells us that God's plans will include ways that we could never imagine. If we could script it, we'd never script it like this. And God's plan includes events that we would never design. And God's plan includes people you and I would choose to exclude if we were writing the story. So let's think about this. Matthew introduces the king. Could we have ever imagined that the rightful king of the world would be born in a stable? Well, how would he reign? There's no palace. There's no throne. He didn't come with pomp and with glory. He comes as a carpenter from Nazareth. And what does the king wear? Instead of a crown of gold, he wore a crown of thorns. Instead of riding in on a chariot, he rode in on a donkey. And then there's Mary, this peasant girl who's living as a young teen. She's living this peaceful life in this obscure village. And this angel appears to her and says, "You are favored. A king will be born to you, and he will sit on the throne of his father David." And what was Mary's response to this? "Who am I? Who am I that God would include me in his plan to save the world?" And the kingdom would grow. And the kingdom would expand. But it wouldn't grow by might or power or money or force. It grew through the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel of Matthew, it begins with this promise to Abraham that he will bless all the nations. And how does it end in chapter 28? Just a spoiler alert. It ends well. So it ends in chapter 28 with this promise being fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah, who tells his ragtag group of followers to disciple all nations, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would give you power to preach the gospel. And he says, "You're the church. All authority has been given to me. So go out and bless all the nations, preach, baptize, and as you go into all nations, they will be blessed with this message." And this plan includes people that we wouldn't choose. Only God would choose these kinds of knots in his family tree to be his followers, to be those who came before him and followed him to spread his glory. We worship a God who is inclusive, and that should make us so, feel so blessed. And if you look at this, you see the ethnic diversity within those names. You see the rich and the poor and male and female. And one commentator I read this week said, Jesus is the mixed race Messiah. Boy, we can all relate to that when we go back and look at through our genealogies, can't we? And you remember what the angel of the Lord said to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Good news, great joy for who? All the people. This is the Savior for all the people, including any of us right here today, who feel distant from God for whatever reason. Savior for all the people that includes any of us today who feel exiled, who feel that they've been taken captive because of their sins. So how can the situation be fixed? Remember, when Jesus came, He came to rescue those in exile. One of my favorite Christmas carols is this. O come, Emmanuel, and rescue captive Israel. Those that mourn in lonely exile near until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. I thank God that He's revealed to me this week a lesson on grace. I am the kind of people listed in this genealogy. I am, with all my hopes and fears, where will they be met? As the carol says, they are met. All the hopes and fears of all the years are met in the Lord Jesus. I am a person, just like any name in this genealogy. The same guilt, the same disappointment, the same failures, all of it. If God were to allow me to pick the names to be in the genealogy, I would exclude myself. Because I'm not worthy. I'm as bad as any bad boy or girl here. So there's a lesson of grace here for all of us. It's just amazing that God would love me, that He would save me, that He would include me in His family tree through my relationship with Jesus Christ, my Savior. So this genealogy reveals that God is full of grace because God's plan is for actual people, not the ideal people. And we get this so wrong. We think God will accept all good people and will reject all bad people. And the fact of the matter is, we're all bad people. And some of us are, yes, more bad than others. But we're all stuck. We're all separated from God. And the good and the bad, from the world's perspective, both need a Savior. Jesus said this in Matthew 9:13. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So God deals with actual people, and we should be glad because none of us are ideal people. And God's mercy is greater than all my sin. No matter how big my sin is, God loves the sinner. He loves the overlooked. He loves the excluded. He loves the marginalized. And God, in His mercy, uses the mess we have made in our lives to display His good news. And the genealogy of Christ, in a real sense, doesn't stop at verse 17. It continues with an adoption. It continues with adopting us, all of us who've responded to the most generous call of Christ, an invitation to invite Him to be our Savior. We have been adopted into the family of God. We've been put into that family tree, knots and all. And if we start by looking at ourselves and being honest, we start about and then go to looking around at others in our family. We're the church. And we're made up of people. People that we wouldn't choose. Who are going through experiences we wouldn't want. And are facing events they didn't plan. And all of us together facing Whatever it is, the loss of loved ones, the challenge of raising our children, the fears for our future, the disappointments of our past, the guilt that we carry, all our hopes and fears through all the years are met in Jesus. And there are some of us today that are here that I just need to ask you, have you ever responded to this most generous invitation from Christ? To receive Him as your Lord and Savior, to be grafted in to Jesus' family tree, knots and all. Our names are added when we ask the Lord Jesus to be our Savior. Have you ever responded to His generous offer by asking Him to be your Savior, your friend, your King, your peace, your forgiver, your hope? That's what this list of Matthew is all about. And he continues to put together a new list. And this new list includes messy people like you and me. There's room in this tree for more knots. Some of us are knots that we need to be added today because we haven't been added yet. Let's bow our heads together as we go to prayer. Lord, I trust that you call us to yourself, and I trust that you're calling some of us to receive the invitation of grace and invite you into our lives as Lord and Savior for the very first time today. May many respond to that calling of grace this morning. And Lord, speak to those who are being touched right now by your Holy Spirit to be adopted into the family of God. And if you're hearing that call from God, that nudging from Him today, I want to invite you to just pray this prayer with me right now. Dear Jesus, I thank you for coming to earth. I thank you for showing me that you love me in spite of my messy, sinful life. I thank you for dying for my sins. I invite you into my life as my Savior who saves and forgives me. And I receive with joy the gift of salvation, eternal life with you. I thank you for the assurance I have that you have grafted me into your family tree forever. And Lord, as I receive this gift, help me to trust you and follow you and tell others about what you did for me. Amen.